Well, you all may or may not know, but this is statistically the least productive work week in American culture. They've done the numbers, and this week that we just ended is historically the worst week for productivity in the nation every year. And it's not because it's the first week of spring, although it is officially spring, but because of a little thing called March Madness. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand if you ended up maybe spending a little time on work hours looking at brackets and following games this past week. I will ask you not to do the same of me. But March Madness is a cultural phenomenon that takes over for a couple weeks in a way that very few things in our culture still do. In such a divided culture that we in fact live in, there is little we agree on, but apparently March basketball is one of them. And so this past week, we began the first and second rounds. They'll wrap up this afternoon. And I find that there are two kinds of schools that tend to excel come March. The first one is your power schools, the basketball powerhouses, the blue bloods who have been the best and will be the best and always are the best. There's UK, and then the other ones that think they're UK, like Duke and North Carolina and Kansas and all those other pretenders. But there's another category of schools that tend to do very well in March, and it's the small mid-major schools. Schools like Liberty and UC Irvine and Murray State, and thankfully they didn't do so well this year, but Wofford. There's a number of these small little colleges that end up making a splash in March, and it's oftentimes simply because they got a chance. See, in the NCAA tournament for this basketball field, 64 teams get a shot, but those 64 teams include automatically the winner of every conference in the country, which means that not only does the SEC champion and the ACC champion and all the big-time powerhouse college schools, not only does their conference champion get to go, but also like the Ohio Valley Conference champion here in Kentucky and Ohio gets to go. And so you get schools like Murray State who get a chance to go out there and beat big-time schools like Marquette, who are used to winning, and then you have a school like Murray State go out there and beat them. Or you have schools like Mississippi State that get beat by Liberty in Liberty's first ever victory in the NCAA tournament. See, that little chance that schools like Liberty get in March Madness gives them just a small little glimmer of hope. They can hope, you know what, if we can just string together a couple of the best games we've ever played, we stand a chance because we're in this tournament just like they are. And a school like Liberty, that'll be playing against Virginia Tech today, can dream about continuing on in a tournament that's usually dominated by schools with a lot more money and usually a lot more talent. Because some chance gave them a little glimmer of hope. And that hope leads them to do big things because hope generally leads us to do big things. Think about it. If you have no hope, if there is no hope, then you're probably not going to try very hard. I don't tend to do a lot of things that I have no hope of doing. That's why I quit playing basketball when I was in middle school. There was no hope that I, at my size, was going to be very good, and so I gave up. We all need a little bit of hope. And my argument today, as we close out our mission series for the month of March, my argument today that I hope you will see with me is that the fuel of missions, the very driving force of missions, is the hope of the gospel. And that ultimately, without the hope of the gospel, we will have a hard time ever getting the rest of our missions, the calling to make disciples, the voice of missions, the feet and hands of missions. We will have a hard time getting any of that off the ground if we don't first grasp the hope of the gospel. And we will see that today coming from the book of 1 Peter. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. 1 Peter's toward the very back. It's a little tiny book written by the Apostle Peter. If you see Revelation, you went too far, but that's about it. Peter's pretty close to the end. We're in the first chapter. I know the bulletin says verses 3 through 4. We're actually going to go through verse 5 today. As I studied it, the Lord told me, hey, add a verse, but still get them out on time. And so we'll be in verses 3 through 5. And what I want you to see, first of all, in verse 3, there's this big heading that should leap off the page at you. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we blessing God? Why are we praising God? That is what we're going to see in these three short verses today, I hope. And so we will focus on why are we praising God. But first, let's pray. Father God, I thank you this morning for the opportunity to preach your word. I thank you for just the letter that you inspired the Apostle Peter to write thousands of years ago. How you, in your greatness, led him to write a letter that we today are able to hear your voice through. And I pray this morning that we will see why you are so praiseworthy, that we will feel the hope of the gospel through this passage. I pray, Lord, that there is nothing I will say that is not from you. And I pray that if I do, that no one listens to it. I pray instead that we will be listening only to your word through this text and that we will be ensnared by the hope of the gospel. And it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. First point, we praise God for the hope of his mercy. We praise God for the hope of his mercy. We see that in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because, so we praise, because of his great mercy. Now, mercy in and of itself by definition means that God did not have to give it. Think about that for a second. God, in all honesty, very frankly, could have refrained from showing any mercy to anyone at any time. If you look in Romans chapter 3, we studied it with the students this past Wednesday. It's a pretty bleak picture of the human experience. Starting in verse 10, it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. That's a hard pill to swallow. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. A couple verses later, Paul just succinctly says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means every one of y'all and me, according to Romans 3, have fallen short. We were not righteous. We did not fear God. We did not seek God. We were, in effect, for the kingdom worthless. That is a brutal chapter for the ego. It is painful if you spend a lot of time thinking about it. And that is our state without mercy. Because according to God's word, every time we have sinned, any time that we have gone against any command in Scripture, we have in essence looked God in the face, locked eyes with him, and said no. We have rebelled. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler and power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out in the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. We were dead. Now, I am an LSU football fan. I swear this connects to death in a moment. I am an LSU football fan, and so I have no love lost for either the University of Auburn or the University of Alabama. They are our arch rivals in football, and I tend not to get too tore up if anything happens at their schools. Well, a few years back, it's been quite a while now, the rivalry between Alabama and Auburn, which is even worse than how LSU feels about either of them, got particularly nasty. And there's this corner in the small town of Auburn, Alabama, where they had this grove of trees, and they called it Toomer's Corner. And in this corner of trees, the Alabama fans one day, in all of their rage and crazy Alabama-ness, decided, you know what we'll do? We'll just kill their trees. True story. Bunch of Alabama fans in the middle of the night ran over to this section of trees that the Auburn fans used to celebrate after every home win, and they poisoned all of the trees. Killed them. They're still dead. All of the experts at Auburn, and probably some at Alabama trying to fix it, did all of the testing and all of the research and everything they could possibly do because they're like, we got to save the trees. They're still dead. They could not save the trees. And so now Auburn, when they celebrate home wins, they toilet paper their own trees, by the way. It's a thing Auburn does. They now toilet paper dead trees. Because there was no hope for those trees. They were not kind of hurting. They weren't sickly. They were straight up dead. Well, straight up dead is what Ephesians chapter 2 says all of us are before God in our sins. We were straight up dead. There was no coming back. There was no fixing this. There was no like, hey, well, they're kind of sickly, but maybe there's hope for them still. No, we were dead in our sins. Deader than trees in Auburn, Alabama. And that's a pretty hopeless position. And yet, if you continue reading in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but God. That might be the most important conjunction that has ever been written in the English language. And it wasn't even written in English first. But God. We were dead in our sins. We were children of wrath. We were deader than trees. And yet, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy. If you look in Luke chapter 1, verse 50, just at the very beginning, Mary has heard about Jesus is going to be born by her, and John the Baptist is going to be born by her cousin. And Mary goes into this big, huge, rejoicing song. She's burst out into praise at the news. And as part of it, she says that his mercy, God's mercy, is from generation to generation on those who fear him. In the moment of greatest joy that Mary could possibly have, I'm giving birth to the Savior of the world. The thing she turns to is the beautiful mercy of God. God's mercy is our hope because while we were dead in our sins, while we were all sinners, while we were all turned from God, no one was righteous, he still has mercy on the sinner. He still provides hope. And if God never provides hope, if there is no mercy, then there is no good news. If we are never to be spared from our sins, if we never are spared from being children of wrath, then the news isn't very good. There is no hope and there is no gospel. Because we would still be under sin, under wrath, and destined for hell. But God in his mercy has provided a way. He has provided an out. And he is sparing us for a reason. There is no, you know, it's not like God's like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just show mercy today and that'll be cool. There's a reason. And if we keep reading in 1 Peter, I think we see it. If you keep reading in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Point number 2, we praise God for the hope of new birth. Not only does he spare us in his mercy, but he graciously gives us new birth. He brings us into new life. God does not just say, I'm going to spare them from wrath and then leave them like they are. He instead brings us into a richer and greater life than we ever could have imagined. If you read Titus chapter 3, verse 5, here's how the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, not because we were so awesome, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We are renewed by this new birth. We are regenerated by this new birth. We are made into something new and something not only better than where we were, but better than we ever could have even possibly imagined. That's the hope. That's the whole point of the gospel of resurrection. That's the whole point of Easter. That's why Easter matters. Have you ever thought about, like, if all the gospel is we're saved from our sins, then we could end all of our Easter festivities on Friday. We could do a Good Friday service and be like, yay, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, hallelujah, the end, and have a normal old Sunday the next day. But the gospel doesn't end on we are saved from our sins. The gospel ends with we are renewed and made into something more beautiful than we could possibly fathom. The gospel doesn't end with the death on the cross for our sins. It ends with the resurrection of the dead and the bringing and making new. The gospel doesn't end with, hey, we're going to stop the effects of sin. The gospel ends with, we're going to make this whole world a new place. We're going to regenerate and go beyond what was possibly even in Eden and make it grander and bigger than it ever was. That's the hope of the gospel of resurrection. It's not that we're just going to say, okay, well, we're not going to go to hell and burn. It's that we're going to be in a new earth forever and ever. Amen. That's the hope of the gospel of resurrection. That's the hope of new birth. It's renewal. It's regeneration. And so we praise God for the hope, not only of his mercy, but also for the hope of new birth through the resurrection of Jesus. Not only are we spared, but we are graciously made new. We are given a new way to live. We are given new passions, new hearts. He will take our heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh, making us new. But the gospel of hope doesn't even end there. It doesn't just end with we're spared from wrath for our sins. It doesn't just end with we are made new in a new birth. It continues on into the future. If we keep reading, verse 4 says this, that we are not only given a new birth into a living hope, but into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We praise God, third, for the hope of a perfect inheritance. Our hope of the gospel does not end in this life. While, yes, we are being made new daily in Christ, we have new mercy each morning. We have the grace of God through the Spirit pouring through us daily, and we're able to walk with him closer each day. That's not even the end game. There's something even bigger and even grander beyond just our walk today, because we have a perfect inheritance coming. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 puts it this way. If children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, so that we also will be glorified with Christ. Yes, sometimes life is hard now, but what this passage says is that there is a time coming tomorrow or the next day or sometime down the road where we will be glorified right alongside our Savior, because we are co-heirs in Christ. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 14, it says, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the hope of the calling that we have from the moment we are called into Christ until the day that we die and are with him, the hope of our calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his strength. That's where we're headed. We have hope not only in what is happening today, but we have hope ultimately in what is to come. We have a glorious inheritance, and listen to how 1 Peter describes it. Our glorious inheritance is imperishable. It can't pass away. It can't decay. It can't rot. There's nothing that can happen. It is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unpolluted. It can't be stained by evil. It can't get ripped. You can't pour something on it and it's ruined and got to go in the trash. It is undefiled and pure. It's unfading. It's never going to fade away. There's no amount of time on the shelf that our inheritance is going to fade away into nothingness. It is unfading. And it is ultimately kept in heaven where it could not be any safer, where no one can get to it. Think about it. If you have your valuables, do you leave them like right by the front door? So that way if someone kicks in the door of your house, they're like, oh, look, there's the jewelry box. Yoink. No, we don't just leave stuff out in the open. If we have valuables, we put them in the safest place possible. If I have something valuable, I'm probably not going to put it in a window. I'm probably not going to leave it in my car. I'm probably not going to, you know, put it over an open flame. I'm going to keep it as safe as I possibly can, up high somewhere or in a safe or whatever. That's where your inheritance is, Christian. Your inheritance is in the safest place it could ever be. Fort Knox has nothing on heaven. And there's nothing that can happen to that inheritance. It can never disappear. It can never vanish. It is yours and it is kept safe. Which means it can be hoped in. You can't hope in something that you think might disappear. You can't put a lot of trust in something that might not be there when you get there. But you can put your hope in something that you know will always be there. I don't go to McDonald's hoping for an ice cream because I don't trust the ice cream machine at McDonald's. It never works. And when I get to McDonald's, I do not trust that it will be there because the ice cream machine is not kept safe. It is not secure. It is, in fact, perishable, defiled, fading, and failing. And therefore, I do not trust the McDonald's for my ice cream consumption. But I can trust that when the time comes that I leave this earth and I go to the grave and I am with Christ, that there is an inheritance beyond anything that I could imagine waiting for me, and it is not ever going to be broken like the ice cream machine at McDonald's. It will always be there. It will always be working, and it will always be able to be trusted in. We have an imperishable, unfailing, kept in heaven inheritance. And so if you are in the darkness right now, if you are facing the pain, if you are struggling with your marriage or with your job or with illness or with death or with whatever you are facing, do know that this pain will pass. And it may not pass today, it may not pass tomorrow, it may not even pass in this lifetime, but if you are a believer in Christ, it will pass and you will be brought into glory. We can hope and trust in that because it's locked up and secure. But there's one part of that puzzle that isn't locked up yet. That's us. Because if we think about it, if we've got an inheritance that's locked up in heaven and it's secure in heaven, that's great. It's there. But what if I don't get there? What if I don't make it? You can tell me that the ice cream machine at McDonald's works, but if my car breaks on the way there, it doesn't really matter. So what is to say that we as Christians can get to our inheritance in the first place? That's what verse 5 comes in for. That's why as I studied this passage and as I was looking at verses 3 and 4 that I said, hold up, wait a minute, we got to look at verse 5. Because verse 5 is key. If we don't actually get to our inheritance, then that mercy and that hope and all of that that we've gotten so far doesn't really matter if we never get there. That's why verse 5 is key. Look at this. It says, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You are being guarded. We, fourthly and lastly, praise God for the hope of his protection. We are guarded by an all-powerful God. It says we are guarded by his power, but he is all-powerful. So, an all-powerful guard is around us. 1 Peter 1:23, if you skip down a little bit, says this, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. Imperishable seed. I went with my lovely wife yesterday. She likes to run 5Ks. I feel like it's a weird hobby personally, but you know, if you like to run and not be chased, that's cool. And so I am a supportive husband. I like to go and cheer her on as she comes across the finish line while I drink the free coffee. And yesterday, that's what we did. We went really early yesterday morning out to some park in Lexington in the middle of nowhere, and she ran a 5K in the freezing cold. And the whole point of this 5K, because she only runs 5Ks usually if she gets a medal, I at least get that. But yesterday, there was no medal. Instead, she got to plant trees. It's connected with Reforest the Bluegrass, and my dear wife loves trees. And so we get done with it, and there's these 5-gallon buckets on the ground full of little saplings, and they're like, hey, look, here's the thing you dig holes with. And she looks at me, and I say, okay. And then there's a bucket of saplings, and they're like, all right, what you got to do is you got to dig a hole deep enough, and then you got to stick the sapling in it, and then you got to kind of mush up the dirt around it because you can't let oxygen get to the roots because that's how disease happens. That's how it's going to die. But then you also have to take a tarp, and you put a tarp around your little sapling tree that you fit through the little hole in it, and you kind of pin that down because we also don't want all the grass around it to grow up because then your tree will die. So we had to go through all of these things to make sure that Brittany's 3 little hickory trees or hazelnut trees didn't die. Why? Because they are perishable. Those trees can die, and if we don't have protection around them with a deep enough, wide enough, closed up enough hole and a tarp that is pinned down just right, that little tree will probably die. Well, without the protection of an all-powerful God around us, then we probably are going to die too. We probably won't make it to the finish line, but that's why verse 5 is important. We are locked in by God, and we are powered to the finish line. It says, through faith. It's twofold. First of all, God keeps our faith. He doesn't let us go. If you are in Christ, he will keep you in the faith to where you may be questioning him. You might be fighting with him. You and God might have had a rip snorter the night before, and you just don't know where your relationship with him is. He is not going to let you go. He's going to hold on tight. But on the flip side of that, we are kept through faith because he also expects us to put some effort into it. God does not say, all right, I've got the reins. I'm going to hold you in the faith. I'm going to guard your faith so you don't fall away, so you can do whatever you want. Instead, he commands us through obedience to follow him in faith daily. And so while he is holding us tight, we are clinging as best we can. It's twofold. And it's not easy. But he will hold us no matter what we face. And I know that from experience, and I bet some of you do too. I went through a time when I was in high school where I didn't know if I believed the God of the Bible. And quite frankly, personally, was pretty confident I didn't. Now, I still went to church. I still put on good face because I love my parents, and they kind of scare me, so I didn't want to, like, rock the boat. But internally, I had some serious doubts because my church was going through some stuff, And I didn't know that people who believed in a real God should be acting like that. And in my high school mind, I had issues with that. And so I wandered internally for a couple years through the wilderness. But you know what? He never let me go. He eventually brought me back. I got to my senior year of high school, and the youth pastor is like, "Hey, Brian, you want to go on youth retreat?" I'm like, "Not really, bro. But I guess I will." And so I went on a fall retreat, and they read through the book of 1 John. And I got to hear about the love of God that I had known since I was little bitty, and that I had come to see as my need for salvation when I was like 7 years old. But I had walked away from, and I had kind of more or less forgotten until we went back through the book of 1 John. And my eyes were reawakened, and that began a process that a year and a half later I felt called into ministry. That's what you would call a turn of events. But it all happened because I had a God who would not let me go. I tried to wander off, and he wouldn't let me go. And if you are in Christ today, know this, that he will not let you go. But he does demand your obedience. While he didn't let me wander forever, he did let me get into some stuff during the wandering. He did let me get into trouble because I was still expected to be faithful during that time. And I wasn't always. But we know that through Romans 8:18, it says this, that when we consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us, all of it will be revealed. And while we might stumble and bumble to keep ourselves in faith, and while we're just clinging, hoping that he's holding on to us, because the Lord knows we're not holding on to him very well, and we're all just hoping against hope in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is a time coming where he will reveal and he will fix it all. That's what we hope in. And so do you worship this God of hope and his good news? It's a question I would ask each of us to ask ourselves today. Do we truly worship this God of hope and his good news? Because imagine if we as a church became so energized by the hope of the gospel that we fulfilled the calling of Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8, and we made disciples of the hope bringer, Jesus Christ of all nations. Imagine if we as a church were so energized by the gospel of hope that we spoke the gospel of Romans 10, allowing hope to flow forth from our lips in our daily life. Imagine if we as a church were so energized by the hope of the gospel that we acted on the hope-bringing actions we read about last week in Matthew 25, and we brought some hope to some hopeless people. Imagine if the churches in the Central Kentucky network of Baptists, the Elkhorn, the whatever you want to call it, but imagine if all of those churches captured the vision of the hope of the gospel. And we saw Central Kentuckians coming into this hope. And if churches in the Kentucky Baptist Convention were so ensnared by the gospel of hope that they truly did become the hands and feet bringing hope to the least of these. And if the churches affiliated with NAM really did speak the gospel and proclaim the hope to everyone in North America, and if churches connected with the IMB got behind it and they ran with the calling to make hope-filled disciples of the nations, imagine if it all started here. It can. Pinkard Baptist Church can be the epicenter of a hope-filled revival in a world that desperately needs it. So the question I leave you with today is, do you worship this God of hope? Does this hope propel you into a life of missions? Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning, banking on your hope. If your hope isn't legit, then I don't have a whole lot else to bank on, honestly, God. Because I know I'm a mess. And I know that without you, there's no telling where I would be today. I don't know what I would be up to. I don't know what I would believe. I don't know how I would act. And I don't know what I would hope in. But I do have you, Lord. And so I pray this morning that that hope would become even more evident to me as the days go on, that I would get a stronger realization of just how much I need your hope, just how much I need the gospel, and that I would preach it to myself daily. And I pray this morning that every person in this room that hears my voice feels the same, that each of us would see the necessity of the hope of the gospel, and that it would push us into a life of missions. Because if we're ensnared by the hope of the gospel, we won't have to try very hard for missions, God. It'll flow forth from us, and all of our fountains will be in you. And so I pray that would be the case. I pray that anyone this morning who does not yet have the hope of the gospel in their hearts, Lord, work in their heart this morning. Help them to see the beauty of the gospel of hope, the beauty of your mercy and your grace, of new birth, of inheritance, and of your protection. And it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. This is our time of